turn to the book of 1 John. Love for you to be able to follow along this morning in God's Word. So if you need a copy of the Bible, just look at the pew in front. I think you'll find, look for the black book as opposed to the blue one. Now, where you want to go in the New Testament is towards the back. So if you get all the way to Revelation and just come forward a little bit, you'll find the right place. Because when I say 1 John, I'm not so much referring to the Gospel of John, but to the first of three little letters he wrote. So find 1 John towards the back of the New Testament. Find chapter 5. And we want to read this morning three very well-known verses as a text. We won't spend a lot of time here, but this is a justly famous text dealing with the subject at hand, so I have chosen to use it for our scripture reading. Verse number 11, look down at God's Word. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And why did he write this? Look at verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And here is his stated purpose. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We'll end our reading here, and if I may, could I ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Let's pray. We need to ask God's blessing on the remainder of our service. Father, we rejoice today. It's a little easier to do sometimes for us in the infirmity and weakness of the flesh when we look outside and see such gorgeous color, beautiful weather, than it is to do it on a rainy day when things are drab. Still same God. Thank you that you're there for every day, whether it's the day in which our spirits are more uplifted or the day in which we're a little down. You're always there for us, and you make each day equally and have your purpose in each. We likewise recognize, Father, that you have a special purpose in the Lord's Day. Thank you for every person that found the leadership of the Holy Spirit to be in the house of the Lord today. And for each who is here at Calvary this morning, whether in our junior church or in this worship service here in the sanctuary, or whether someone in the nursery, Lord, would you just bless us together today? May first our desire be to honor you. We have to some extent done that by our presence, but may we now present to you an open heart, Lord, for your ministry and for your work in our hearts and lives here today. Be with those that work with our children. Give them special wisdom. Draw the children to yourself. Thank you that you love little children. Thank you that you also love every person. It means that you love each of us in spite of ourselves. Thank you that we heard about that in the special just before the message today, about what wondrous love is this. Thank you for that love and for the assurance that we are the objects of it. So would you bless us now as we look into God's Word? I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We took last Sunday off for our missions conference, but I want to get back on track this morning with my series I introduced 2 weeks ago called Back to the Basics. And periodically, it is good to get back to the basics and be sure that we're all on the same page. If things slip away, we become sort of dull about things we learned in Sunday school and that we've been taught all along. And not only that, as I mentioned, we have new people coming in, young people growing up. These kinds of things are important to us. Peter talked about stirring up the minds of God's people, stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And so hopefully we accomplish that and we're a blessing in the process. 2 weeks ago, I started off kind of where things begin, with a message, why the new birth is necessary. I didn't tell you this, but in that message, you basically heard a presentation of what we believe about man, because what we believe the Bible teaches about man is why the new birth is necessary. Remember, I introduced that message, and I'll not re-preach the whole message, obviously, but why the new birth is necessary, it's important to know this. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so we understand that the new birth is that one irreducible requirement to go to heaven. Why is that so? Because that sort of runs counter to our thinking about things. We would tend to think, well, it's something you do. No, it really isn't something you do. It's something that Christ has already done. It's something that when we come to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His finished work on the cross of Calvary for our sins, that we receive Christ and we're born again. And having been born again, then we become a part of the family of God. But the reason that there's nothing you and I can do to merit or earn our salvation is because of the condition of man. Man is a lost sinner. Man is undone. Man is in need of the grace of God. Man has no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but in Him man has every hope. And it's a wonderful thing to know that and to be convicted and convinced of that in your heart by the Holy Spirit. But let me introduce today's subject. I form it as a question. The title of today's message is this: Can I really know I'm saved? And that might sound pretty elementary to some people, but you know, that is a pressing question. If you stop and think about it for a moment, we talk about being born again, and certainly a large percentage of people, maybe the vast majority of people here this morning would say, yes, Pastor, I've received Christ as my personal Savior. I've been born again. It's only natural to want to know. Well, now I've had this experience. I've invited Christ to come into my heart. I've confessed my sin. I've trusted Christ as personal Savior. Where does that leave me? Can I really know that I'm saved? Well, of course, that's one reason for choosing this text. I point you again to verse 13. Look at it, what it says. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. That would seem pretty clear, would it not? That ye may know that ye have eternal life. And anybody with some familiarity with the book of 1 John would know that you can go through, you can actually make a study of the book, and you can find that what's been called by one writer the tests of life, in which John goes through in this little first epistle and gives a number of ways, proofs that is, ways that we can determine and know and be encouraged, yes, I've been born again. That's not what I'm going to do in the message this morning. I'm going to take a little different approach to it. I'm not going through 1 John and showing you all of the things that are in 1 John. I want to give you a short, sweet answer to this question. Can I really know I'm saved? The answer is this: you can and you must. Now, if you stop and think about it, you say, Pastor, that's blunt. Well, I'm not trying to be blunt, but I am trying to get right to the point. You can and you must. Let me talk to you this morning for just a few moments about why. Why do I say that? You can and you must. Why? And then we'll talk about how, and it's there that we'll spend the preponderance of our time. But why? Why would you make a statement like that? You can and you must. Well, the first part of it, you make that on the authority of God's Word, really the second part too. But I would be a fool to stand up here this morning and say, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have a home in heaven. You can know that your sins are forgiven, if I didn't have something more behind me than just opinion or seminary or theology book. This book is behind that. And that's the important thing, because we realize that we have God's Word, and that when we rightly divide it and take its clear statements, then we have a basis for faith and practice. And beloved, opinions are a dime a dozen, right? And even different religious groups will put forward different teachings. We've got to come back to the Bible if we're going to have a sure foundation for our faith. But why would I go on and say you must? Well, I would think you'd want to, but I think it's more important even than that. You must. And the reason for it is because without the assurance, that's usually what we refer to this as, without the assurance of your salvation, you will always be unsettled and unstable in your Christian experience. Now just remember that statement, because it is so true. You will always be unsettled and unstable in your Christian experience until you get the victory on this thing and come to an understanding and have the assurance of your salvation. You can and you must. You must. Speaking of being unsettled and unstable, think about this for a moment. You will lack confidence. Think about the analogy or the illustration for a moment of someone going out to play soccer. Well, if this person has had an injury, let's say this person has sustained a fairly serious ankle injury. Well, what happens is, if that's not fully healed, when you go out there to try to play that game, you are distracted by that. You cannot play that game with confidence. Why? Because you're always worried that if you make that rough play, or if you involve yourself in this particular situation, that ankle may not hold your weight. So you're distracted by that, right? Then what happens to us? We're distracted by that. With good reason, too, because you don't want to re-injure the ankle. And if the ankle is hurt and it's not mended, and you can't be confident that you can pursue the game without being distracted. The same thing's true of our Christian experience. If you're all the time looking behind you to see if you're saved, and you don't have this settled in your heart, you will lack the confidence that you need to really aggressively, and I say that in a right sense, pursue the Christian life. Now, you've been born again, you've been saved, but you have a life to live now. You have to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot really get down to the business with confidence of pursuing your life in this world in Christ and growing in grace until you get that settled. You can and you must. But you will also lack consistency. Confidence, consistency. You will lack them both. Here is why. Probably a lot of people can say amen to this experience this morning, but maybe we've all had this. Sometimes there's ebb and flow to spiritual life. And I don't mean you have more at one time than you have at another, or you're more saved at one time than you are another. That's not what I mean. I just mean there are ups and downs. Just as I said in my prayer a moment ago, there's some days that we really just feel on top of the world. Nice weather helps to contribute to that, but you wake up some mornings, you feel good, you feel vibrant spiritually, you're close to the Lord, and then you have other periods of time when maybe there's been some degree of cooling off. Anyone here ever experienced that? Some degree of cooling off. Maybe even some degree of backsliddenness has crept into our lives. Now what's going to happen? Well, the devil knows this. The devil will capitalize on this. And just as the devil will use this hurt ankle to distract you, just as the devil will use that chink in the armor, as it were, that you're not sure you're saved, to distract you so that you can't aggressively pursue your Christian life, so it is that the devil will come to you and in that period of ebb and flow, perhaps ebb, and you've cooled off some, and maybe you've even done some things, and you just, the devil will come to you and say, you know, if you were saved, you couldn't do that. Or how can a saved person do something like that? And the first thing you know, you're all over the place. It isn't good to have those times of backsliding, and certainly if we sense we're cooling off, we ought to do what it takes to get back close to God. But it sure helps to know that you're headed on one path in the direction that you're headed and not to be distracted. So you can and you must. I give you just practical thoughts there. Why I hope that the Lord will impress. If there's anybody here today and this is a question for you, please don't feel alone. Many, many people have struggled with this. I hope I can help some in the message today. But if you don't get anything else, I hope you'll get a hold of my next point about how. But I hope you'll be captured, as it were, by this why. You can and you must, because you won't go anywhere. You just won't. You won't have the confidence and you won't have the consistency in your spiritual life that God wants you to have. Now, how can you do this? Well, I want to give you four things. Don't get too worried. I won't keep you past 1 o'clock. But I will just kind of tell you in advance, I'm going to spend more time with the first of them. So if you kind of see the time getting away, yeah, I've lost it. I always do, right? But I just tell you in advance that that's what's happening. But first of all, let me give you four things. If you are a note taker, or if you think that this is a subject that you have some questions, or it would do you good to jot a few ideas down that you might be able to help someone else, maybe, and I don't want to take too much upon myself, but maybe you would write these things down. Number one, great doctrines. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on that first point there, great doctrines. What do I mean by this? Well, you know, my whole thought is that when you examine the Bible, you have any number. I can't be complete this morning in giving you all of this, but you have any number of great doctrines in the Bible, which when you sit down and think about the implications of them, they argue so clearly away from this notion that you cannot know you're saved or that you can lose your salvation. Hope you're following what I'm saying, because I don't have time for an in-depth study of the five things I'm going to quickly peel off to you, but I really do want you to think about this, because when you start to amass the evidence of the implications of these teachings of the Bible, they just don't leave room for the conclusion that it can be any other way, that whom God saves, He saves eternally and provides for us to have the assurance of that salvation. Now, I might mention one or two things in a few moments that you say, wow, that got pretty heavy this morning. Well, we'll try to keep it from being heavy, but, you know, it wouldn't hurt us every once in a while to be challenged about truths in the Bible. But it's just like when you look at a landscape, you know, there are hills and there are mountains. There are mountains and there are mountains. And the Bible has hills that most of us can get over, but the Bible also has great lofty peaks, and we may not scale those heights and understand everything, but you can still look at those peaks and you can still make an attempt and you can still enjoy some of the truth that you can understand that's there. So, number one, election. We're getting ready to have one. But that's not really what this is about. What is election? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Turn to the book of Ephesians. If you don't want to turn to these verses, this is one of those messages where we're going to look at a few verses. If you don't want to turn, that's okay. Just try to listen carefully so at least you absorb the references. But this is the book of Ephesians chapter 1. You say some people disagree over this doctrine. Well, admittedly, but that's all right. We're not going to try to get into that discussion. I just want you to see some things. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now look, here's where it comes, next verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Well, if I read this correctly, even if I don't understand everything about it, it says we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Your Bible say that? Now, granted, this is something that we are challenged by to understand fully, but it does say that, does it not? And then if you turn back now, also in Paul's writings to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here's a very well-known passage. We're going to put these two verses together and just make a quick observation. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Very well-known to believers. I just want you to notice the words that are in it. It says, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now we're going to hit some of those words again. Look, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let's just think about what we've seen so far. In Ephesians, we saw the term election. In this verse, we have seen the term predestination. You may notice that in these verses in Romans, all these are in the past tense. We could understand that if it's talking about whom God did foreknow, because just by the nature of that, we say, well, that's going back in time. God foreknew. And it says he also did predestinate. So we can say, okay, that's in the past, so God predestinated, whatever that means. But then you look at this, and it comes into time. And it says he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. But notice it's past tense. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, beloved, the whole thought behind this is that to God, this is positional truth. This is positional truth that's being described in these verses. It's God looking at the whole package. You know, it's like going up in an airplane. It's not the same perspective as when you're driving in a car, is it? When you're driving in a car, you're very limited in what you can see. You're in the airplane, you look down, and things take on a different perspective, and you see a whole lot more. Well, God, looking from his perspective, looks at the issue of salvation and says, it's a completed thing to God. Those whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated. And then whom he has predestinated, in time he calls, and in time he justifies. But to God, they are already glorified. And we say to ourselves this morning, you know, I'm not there yet. Well, you know, you are not. But positionally, in the mind of God, it's an accomplished fact if you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I don't know about you, that excites me. Nothing's going to intervene, not the hounds of hell. And not the infirmities of the flesh is going to keep God from completing in my life what he began the day I was born again. I am going to be in heaven. Amen. In spite of who I am and in spite of things I do. That's not license now. That's not license. But let me give you this illustration. Someone said one time like this, and this is sort of homely, but I think it really does help. How would we get a hold of these terms and what they really imply? And someone said, well, election is thinking about God determining who gets on the plane. And predestination is kind of like God determining that they get, God making sure that they get on and that the plane reaches its destination. If you were ever going to get on an airplane flight, you would be happy to know if that could be accomplished, right? Predestination is God ensuring that they get on and then ensuring that the flight reaches its destination. How does faith play in? Because we just heard about being called. Well, faith plays in. Someone said that's sort of like going to the gate and presenting your boarding pass. But the airline guy looks at his list and you're already on it. But you still have to go to the gate and present your boarding pass, and that kind of gives us an opportunity to reflect on the human response to all of this. And so then we come along and someone said, well, what is the preaching of the gospel then? The universal call that we give to people when we preach the gospel. Someone said, well, that's sort of like advertising for the trip. Isn't that what we're doing in the church? in our church, other churches, isn't that what we're doing? We're advertising for the trip. We're telling people that Jesus Christ is God's Son. He died on the cross of Calvary. He offers to all who will come to Him eternal life. Come unto me, He said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we tell people this, and we invite them to come to Christ, but it's just sort of like when you turn your computer on, you know, you get all these things coming into your inbox, and you say, well, that's junk. So you delete it. And I tell you something, beloved, there was a day, I remember there was a day. Do you not remember the day? I remember the day when somebody started talking to me for the first time about this invitation to go on this trip. And I would have hit delete just as fast as I could get there because I wasn't interested and I thought it was junk. Now, something changed, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart and life. So I became very interested in reading that letter. Very interested in hearing about Christ. Very interesting in hearing that there was relief from the burden and penalty of my sins. But you think about the election or the implications of something like election. Well, if God is chosen, who's going to undo that? Can you be unchosen? And then think about regeneration for a moment. I know that's the official term. It's the new birth, okay, being born again. What are the implications of that? Well, if you want to follow the verses, turn back for a moment to John chapter 1. And what happens when a person's born again? Well, in John chapter 1, he tells us this. He came unto his own, verse 11, and his own received him not. There was a day, if you're saved, when you were in that verse, right? Had not received Christ. Perhaps had even rejected Christ. But you got out of verse 11 by God's grace and got into verse 12 when it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So now you've become a child of God by believing in Jesus Christ. You've experienced the new birth. Well, what that means and why I showed you these verses is you are now, and ladies, if you'll just allow me to use the masculine to encompass the whole thing and not take offense, you have become a son of God, not the son of God. You have become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, can you be unborn? Anybody here has had children? Can you be those children of yours be unborn? I know there's times when you've wondered if that could be arranged, but no, you counsel people when they're getting ready to get married, and you tell them, you know, when kids come, all of life is different. You know, there's BC, before children, and there's AC, after children. There's no going back. Children are not unborn. And, you know, when you look at the analogy of what the Bible tells us about this whole thing, and I don't think I have to ask you to turn to this, just think about Luke 15. Because children misbehave, don't they? And just like children misbehave, as God's children, we sometimes misbehave, and we sometimes, I referred a while ago to the ebb and flow. I referred to the possibility of backsliding, that type of thing. There are times when we disobey and we misbehave and displease God. Now, what does that do? Does God kick you out of his family? Can you be unborn? Well, does God operate that way? That happens in the human sphere. You can't be unborn, but there are people who have been kicked out of families. Does that happen in God's family? No. No. Because you have the perfect picture, and you can write it down, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. The man had two sons. The father was an illustration of a loving father. He was an illustration of God when Jesus told this story. He was attempting to illustrate how God responds to the Pharisees as well as how God responds to the publicans and sinners. And without going back through the whole thing, you know, a certain man had two sons, it says. The younger came to him and asked him for everything, and the younger was the picture of his older brother said he went and devoured your living with harlots. So obviously he was a picture of the sinner type. The older brother was the guy who stayed at home and always dotted the I's and crossed the T's, but who had an alienated heart from his father. And in that story, the father had problems with them both. One was self-righteous, and the other was sinful in the traditional sense that we think about. They were both with problems. Did the father love them both? Oh, hallelujah, beloved! I'm telling you, there might be some Pharisees here this morning, and it's a wonderful thing to know. God loves you. There's a bunch of us harlots and publicans here this morning, and it is a wonderful thing to know that God loves us. But the Father, he doesn't throw us out of his family. So that's regeneration. Now there's another one, justification. So you're getting an exposure to some things here this morning. Not a lot of time to be super deep, but You start adding up the implications, that's my thought, of these doctrines, what they really mean. Well, what's justification? That introduces us to a legal sphere. God uses a legal illustration. To justify means to declare righteous. So, for instance, maybe I can save a bit of time. Write down Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now I've been justified, and Romans 8 talked about it. You go over to Romans 8:1, and it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Do you like that kind of a standing today? No condemnation? Have you been declared righteous? Because that's something that God does when a person is saved. He declares you righteous. What does that really mean? Well, I'll let a man tell it by way of his story. A man by the name of Merrill Carruthers wrote a book, and his book was entitled Prison to Praise. Here's the story that he tells of himself in the book. This is World War II. He volunteered, like a lot of people did, to join the Army, but apparently, and I'm not sure what the details, he was a little overeager for action, and he was found AWOL, and they hit him hard. He got a 5-year sentence. Well, the prosecuting officer gave him an option. He said, you can have 5 years in prison, or you can have 5 years in the Army. Now, I laughed when I read that, because I thought, in the mind of the judge, I wonder how he equated and which was worse. But regardless, he said, you can have 5 years in prison or 5 years in the Army. So he chose 5 years in the Army. Well, he warned him. He said, now, if you have any problem and don't finish your 5 years, then, you know, it's to the slammer. So it turned out that the Army, I'm not sure at what point, but somewhere before the 5 years, it turned out the Army discharged him. So he went to his prosecuting officer and he said, hey, he said, I've got some time left. He said, where do you want me to report to serve out the balance of this sentence? The prosecuting officer looked at him and he said, I have a pardon here from President Truman. Let me explain to you what that means, a full pardon. He said, what that means is, he said, your record is absolutely clear. It is just as if you had never had any trouble with the law. Now, if you have been saved, therefore being justified by faith, God has declared you righteous. Beloved, what a position to be in. This is shouting ground, really, to realize that you and I have been declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God looks at us and sees us in His Son and says, it's as if you have a clean record, as if you never had any trouble with the law. Well, I have a lot of trouble with the law. Not so much the policeman on the street as much as the law of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And on it goes. Honor thy father and thy mother. On, I have a lot of trouble with the law. So if God has declared you righteous and God has given you a pardon in Christ, you see the implications of this? Does God renege on that? There are two more I'd like to at least give you. This is a shame not to have more time, but if you turn to, I think we better turn on this one to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This one, if you take notes, you could just put down the body of Christ. Touched on briefly in the Sunday school class in this room this morning. Just a quick thing to see. My object is to give you 5 things. It's not a complete list. When you put these things to, any one of them is adequate, but when you put them together in aggregate, they just don't leave any room. Now he says this, for by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So what's this talking about? Well, in a nutshell, it's talking about the fact that when a person is saved, there is an operation of God, a work of God by which He puts us into the body of Christ. And those who have read Paul's epistles are familiar with the expression, in Christ. Okay, are you? You see this constantly, that believers are in Christ. We get there by virtue. We are born in Adam. And when we are saved, we get there by this work of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are organically joined to the body of Christ, and we become a part of the church universal. Now, is God going to dismember His body? God saves you and unites you organically to this body in which Christ is the living head. and you and I are the members. Is God going to dismember his body? And last thing is salvation itself. Here's the thing, beloved. We go to such great lengths to convince, and I don't mean convince like a salesman, but I mean convince in the right sense, with the scripture to show people, listen, you can't be saved by your works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and many other verses. And yet somehow we kind of fall prey to the notion that, well, all right, I understand I'm saved by grace through faith, but then we kind of somehow think, well, I have to keep myself saved. No. You don't do works to get saved, and you don't do works to stay saved. 1 Peter 1:5 tells us how we are saved and kept saved when it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is the same power that keeps us saved by which we were saved. So I'm sorry I can't do more with these, but my point is great doctrines. Just go to the Bible. Take any of them. Study them. Think of the implications of them. You can and you must know that you're saved. Now, number two, and we won't spend very much time, I just want to give you your list, okay, and maybe a couple sentences about each one. You can and you must. So first of all, there is great doctrine, but secondly, there are clear promises. See, here's our problem. What happens is, and admittedly, you can go to the Bible and sometimes you find a verse that seems unclear. Or sometimes you see a verse that maybe casts doubt on this idea that you can know you're saved. And I have a couple prime examples I wanted to use. I just don't have the time this morning. Beloved, here's the point. You always want to interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. The mistake we're making when we deal with those passages like Ezekiel 33 and 34 or Hebrews 6... those types of verses that are kind of very well known, the mistake that we're making is we are attempting to go back and explain the clear in the light of the unclear. You don't do that. When you hit something that's unclear, you always let what is absolutely clear be a guiding light to understanding what is unclear. And so what am I saying? I'm saying, well, okay, where do you want to go in the Bible? Do you have any clear statements that seem to teach that you can be saved and know it? Well, you got a ton of them. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that fairly clear? What if we were to move over to John chapter 5? Verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Has, to use modern English, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Would you say that's fairly clear? Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is that fairly clear? Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that fairly clear? So, number one, we have great doctrines. Number two, we have clear promises. Now, number three, we have definite evidence. In Matthew 7 and verse 20, Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. I can't see your heart today. You can't see mine. I know what I look like. It's bad. But we can't see each other's heart, right? I mean, I know your appearance, and I know what I think I know about you, but ultimately I can't see your heart, and I am not, let me make this clear, nor are you empowered to make a final judgment about the condition of someone's soul. All we are is fruit inspectors. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them, but it is a valid indicator. It is not the final decision, but it is a valid insight. So I have a right to say of me, if the question is me or of you, what sort of evidence is there? Is there definite evidence that a change has taken place? Because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is there evidence that the the life that I had in the past and the life that I have now are different. There's been a change since I say Jesus came into my heart. We sang that song at the opening of this service, right? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Now, you know, right? Now, people around you are going to ultimately find out. You may at first be a little bashful and not want people to know, but if God is changing you from within, they will not have, they cannot help but eventually know from what they see without that a change has taken place. I tell you, when I got saved, I didn't have to wonder that something had happened. Because the way I was going and the way I was going now, they were different. And I certainly was not perfect, but I just knew, for one thing, I had new appetites. 1 Peter 2:1, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Well, I never had any real interest in this. But folks, I didn't. Bibles were in our home, but I just never read it, you know. And we went to a church where they didn't really do much with it, so we weren't really putting any pressure on us there either. I just didn't have any interest in it until I got saved. And then I had a lot of interest in this book. I never had that interest before. And you can't explain that interest, particularly when this book is telling me to live one way and this world is pulling me a different way, except to say there's a change taking place. Do you have any new associations? 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Well, you're coming to church on Sunday morning, and I realize that the Lord is the key attraction. But I think another reason you come here, and this is to express it on a human level, is you enjoy and you profit by your association with the people of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Iron sharpens iron. You're encouraged by those people. They bear your burdens. You can tell them a prayer request. They've been through something like what you're going through. And you might not like, in terms of human affection, everyone equally well. In other words, you're not choosing McDonald's with everybody the same way. But overall, the crowd you like to run with and spend time around and that you're most comfortable with, that's changed. Well, clear evidence, definite change. And the last thing is this. You could have maybe guessed this, but an inner witness. So we have great doctrines. We have clear evidence, clear promises. We have definite evidence. And then the last thing I want to just a couple sentences on is inner witness. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What's that mean? It's something you can't see. You can't see the Holy Spirit. So how do you know? Well, a little story maybe will help. It's simplistic, but it helps. A little boy is flying a kite. The kite goes so high that it appears to disappear into the clouds. And a man walks up, and he asks the little boy, he said, what are you doing holding onto that string? Well, he said, I'm flying a kite. The man said, I don't see any kite. The little boy said, I can tell by the tug. Well, you know, I'll tell you a little story real quick. I remember as a junior in college, really wrestling with this question of how do you know you're called to preach? And it really was a struggle that had been going on since I was a senior in high school after I'd gotten saved. Because I had all these opportunities and people just sort of assumed it, but I didn't know. And that bothered me. And I remember the teacher, the class was pulpit speech, and the teacher was going through a lecture in which he was presenting four evidences of a call to preach given in C.H. Spurgeon's book, Lecture to My Students. It's, as far as I'm concerned, it's without equal. But he got to a certain point and he gave all these things and then he said, now look at me. And so all of us were looking. And he said, ask me how I know I'm called to preach. This is after the four things. So one would assume that he was good with the four things. Ask me how I know I'm called to preach. So some kid finally got brave enough and said, well, how do you know you're called to preach? Meaning the teacher personally. And he looked at the kid and he said, I just know. And then he sort of spoke like this. He said, you say that's not good enough for you. And he looked back at the rest of it and he said, it's good enough for me. Beloved, you don't want just feelings, but you certainly want to know that you have an inner confirmation that is given by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now look, great doctrines, you can and you must. The great doctrines are the underpinning for the statement, you can. And these other things that we talked about, the clear promises, the definite evidence, the inner witness. And let's end the sermon here. In my experience, and I certainly have not had them all, but I would say this, that more often than not, there are exceptions, but more often than not, it comes down to settling this by one of two ways. There are exceptions, but we either need to let go and take God at His word. What does God say in His word? What does God say in His word? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. If you've invited Christ to come into your heart, you're just going to have to take God at His word. God isn't going to lie to you. So that may be the problem, that you just need to invest your faith in God's word. Or there do come instances where people have just struggled and struggled and struggled. A lot of times it comes because sometimes they were young and can't remember and all of that. And sometimes you don't want to get into a cycle of doing this repeatedly, but sometimes the best way to deal with that is simply to do it and know. You're right now today in conscious possession of your wits. And I don't promote a lot of this, but there comes a time when you just need to ask Christ to come into your heart so that you can settle it once and for all that you've done that. And then from this day forward, you don't have those doubts of something that you're not quite clear on, when you did it, how old you were. And here's where this ends today. I started by saying you can and you must. Could I invite you, as the message closes today, to personalize what I've said? For you to say, I can and I must. I can and I must. I can because I have these great doctrines. I can because I have these clear promises. I have because definite evidence and a clear and an inner witness. I can and I must. So that I can enjoy something that God intends for me to enjoy. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Romans 15:13. Do you believe today that God wants you to have peace about this? Or do you really think He wants you to leave church today and pursue the rest of your life, never really certain whether or not you're going to die and go to heaven? No, He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. I can and I must. Father, thank You for giving us and thank You for the generous and kind attention of the audience this morning to Your word. That which was from You and that You can use and prosper in our lives, would You bless and magnify and help us to retain, and anything, Lord, that may have been of human inclination or unnecessary, just let that drop to the ground and flow away, blow away. But Lord, we come to deal with a subject that it's really hard to overestimate the importance, to know that we've been born again, to know that we're saved, to know that we're on our way to heaven. I wonder this morning, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, let me take just a quick moment. Could I include you in prayer if, and this is my proposition, if anybody here today say, Pastor, the truth be known, I've struggled with this some. Here and there, I struggle with this. Or perhaps you're here today and you've just not trusted Christ as Savior. But listen, you can and you must, and if you would just say in your heart, I can and I must, and if God would bless our time together this morning, you can be a child of God and know it. Could I include you in the prayer this morning? Anybody at all say, Pastor, this is a bit of a struggle for me. God bless. Is there someone else? Anyone else at all? I can and I must. Okay, now look, before we pray, maybe there are others that did not raise their hand. Here's what I want you to do. There's a couple options open to you, and you pursue it, but just pursue it. You pursue it how you think God wants you to, but just pursue it. Don't let it fall to the ground. When you leave this morning, back on the table at the center of the room, there'll be a pamphlet or two there that you can just pick up unobtrusively, give you a very clear Bible presentation of eternal life. Get that thing, read it through until you understand it, and then act on it. That's all anybody in this room has done that knows he's saved. You have enough there, Pastor Paul? Okay, good. Or, if you feel that it would help you, make an appointment to talk to someone who can help. Eternity is a long time, beloved, and your soul is precious enough that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. And he wants you to have that peace. Now the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So follow through, would you? Dear God, we are worthless, hell-bent sinners, and we thank you today that you have loved us to give us, Lord, an invitation to heaven. We don't understand all the things about eternity past and all the things about your sovereignty. We accept them. What we know today is that you've held out an invitation. And you say, he that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. And so, Lord, if anybody needs to come to Jesus today, or if anyone needs to just have a blessing from you in the sense of struggles with this problem, saw one hand, Lord, would you just work there? I pray that you would work and just give just the right answer and just the right guidance. And for others, Lord, that may not have raised their hands. And, Lord, how can we come here today and hear this and not have a greater burden to share it with others? And would you help us in that, especially as we would come tonight and hear about Home Reach? And we'll thank you for what you do for us in Jesus' name. Amen.